All right, good evening. You can be opening your Bibles to 1 Timothy if you're not there already. And about a week and a half ago, I had a dream where I preached a sermon. And after the sermon, during the closing prayer, somebody came up and started choking me. And then a bunch of people threw me to the ground and were trampling all over me. And as I was reflecting on that dream that I had, I realized that I was preaching 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I had upset a bunch of people in this dream. And fortunately, none of the people that were attacking me in the dream were people that I knew. They were all just a bunch of random people that I had no idea who they were. But tonight we're going to be talking about 1 Timothy 2, which still could offend a lot of people and does offend a lot of people in our culture. This text tells us what it looks like to be a godly man and woman in the household of God. And obviously, this is a very broad topic. This text just deals with a couple aspects to some things dealing with gender roles, what God expects of men and women in the church. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight is this whole chapter. Even though the first half of this chapter deals a lot with prayer, Paul does a lot of stuff in this chapter about these gender roles. And so that's going to be the emphasis of what we look at. We're not going to deal so much with the first seven verses. We'll just say a couple things about them. But let me remind you of what 1 Timothy is about and why Paul is writing this letter. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You notice in this passage here that Paul is telling Timothy that I'm writing to you so that the church, you guys at this church in Ephesus, know how to be a pillar and support or a pillar and buttress of the truth, how to make truth known in the city that you live in. And one of the things that Paul was concerned about was that in every church, that respect for the different genders and what God's design is for each gender would be upheld. And I believe that's something that's especially relevant in our society today. What we're going to do is I'll go ahead and read the totality of 1 Timothy 2. It's not a very long chapter. And then we'll break up how we approach this text. First of all, by talking about what are the instructions for men in the text. Secondly, what are the instructions for women? And then thirdly, what is the basis for these instructions in the text? So let's go ahead and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Notice how many times the word all is used in this text, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There's a lot to say about this text. Not all of it will be covered in this lesson. I'm trying to give more of a survey of some of the things that we see here. But let's begin by talking about what this text says are the instructions given to men within the household of God. You notice that the first one, in verse 8, Paul says for the men to pray. First of all, he says, I desire that the men, or in verse 8, I desire then that the men pray in every place, and that they're lifting up holy hands, The idea being that when they lead these prayers, they're not using this as an opportunity to vent some of their anger or try to send certain messages to other people in the church. You remember that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, that there were false teachers that have crept in. And you can imagine how if the tensions were high in a church like that, that even the public prayers would be opportunities for people to vent their anger and the tensions could rise even higher just based on how they're approaching God in their prayers. But he's telling the men here, the men being gender specific, the Greek word in verse 8 is the gender specific word for men. But if you keep reading and you look at verse 9, he obviously shifts, even if you don't know the Greek word, he shifts in verse 9 to talking about what women are supposed to do. So he says, likewise also that women, and then he starts talking about the instructions for women. So verse 8 is giving the instruction for men that in every place that they are the ones praying. Now, here's one of the debated issues about this text. Is when Paul says in every place, what does he mean by saying in every place? If we already saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he's writing this to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, it at least means in the public assemblies. It at least means that. That whenever there are public prayers at the assembly, at the church building, that there would be people, that the ones that are praying are the men. That they're the ones leading those. But if that's all that this passage means, this leaves open some questions that people have had. What about if you're at a potluck or something like that, and there's a bunch of Christians there, can a woman lead a prayer in that situation? Or if there's a husband and wife together, can the wife lead a prayer when it's just the husband and wife? Because if this passage means in the assemblies, but that's it, then it seems to leave open some of those kinds of questions. So there's another view on what he means by in every place. And the other view would be that he's talking about every place, not specific to the assemblies, but wherever there would be men present who could lead the prayers, that it's their responsibility to do that, which would mean, yes, at the assembly. But it would also mean that at the dinner table, the husband leads the prayer. It would also mean that even with the husband and wife, whenever they want to pray, that the husband is the one that leads the prayers. Now, I understand that there's the question about 1 Corinthians 11 and the head covering. In our classes on 1 Corinthians, I think we'll deal with some of those things when we get to that text. But let me say that my conviction about this passage is that when Paul says in every place, I think he means beyond just the assembly. I think he means in small group Bible studies that the men are supposed to be the ones that lead the prayers. I take it even to the extent of saying that between a husband and wife. Between Samantha and I, we are not comfortable with her leading prayers, even if it's just the both of us. I encourage you guys to study these things on your own, but this is my conviction about what he's saying here, that when he says in every place, he means in every place where a man could be present to lead a prayer. So that's the first responsibility here that he gives. Verses 1 through 7, we could spend a whole sermon just on verses 1 through 7, where he talks about some things related to prayer and what he wants the church to be praying. I want to direct your attention to verse 1, though. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, and he goes on to say some other things there. But the fact that he says, first of all, in verse 1, sort of indicates that 1 Timothy chapter 1 was an introductory chapter. And now he's getting to the meat of the letter. And he says, the first thing that you need to know, if you're going to be a church that's going to support the truth in your community, is that you've got to be a people who pray. And he says that you need to pray for all people. And then he whittles it down specifically to political leaders. He's not saying to pray for the political leaders only when you agree with them. He's not even saying to pray for the political leaders that they make the kind of economy that you want, but he's saying to pray for them so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. What does he mean by that? Peaceful and quiet. I don't think the idea of that is that Christians never make a noise in their society. But the idea of this seems rather to be that what if the government started to legislate things against Christian practices? Would it be a little bit harder for Christians to be peaceful and quiet, or would we start getting in the news quite a bit because of our civil disobedience? I think Paul is saying here that you pray for the governing officials to not interfere with our worship of God, because God desires all people to be saved. Jesus is the mediator. If you live in a society that makes things like the assembly and Bible studies illegal, do you suppose that there would be some people that might otherwise be on the fence that would be interested in Bible study but are no longer interested because of the political climate of the nation? Maybe. Now, that's a little bit of a rabbit hole. That's verses 1 through 7. Again, we could spend a whole sermon on that. Those are things that women could pray by themselves. That's things that women could pray with their kids. But these are things that should be incorporated in the public prayers that men lead. And so that's the first responsibility of man in this text. Instructions to men are seen by implication in the text. If you look at verse 12, when Paul talks about women learning, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." By implication, we see that one of the responsibilities or the instructions given to man in the Bible is that they are the ones teaching the Bible. I think, again, in small group studies where there's men present who could be teaching, that they're the ones that are supposed to be teaching. That at the assembly, that men are the ones that are supposed to be teaching. Now, in saying this, this is not to suggest that being a male by itself is qualification for you to be a teacher. Because we know that James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." Not every man is going to be a teacher. But a teacher, if they want to be a teacher, needs to be a man. So if you've ever wondered, whenever we're in the assembly at this local church, if you've ever asked the question, why are the men the only ones that lead public prayers? Why are the men always the ones that are leading the Lord's Supper and preaching the sermons? Is it because we're sexist here and we're just really regressive here? Or is it because we have good reason to trust the Bible, and the Bible says that these are the kinds of things that we need to be doing? We're trying to honor the Scriptures and honor God as best as we can, and these are the clear teachings of Scripture. Now, to say this, though, doesn't mean that women can never, ever teach in any situation. In fact, the Bible teaches that women are supposed to teach in certain contexts. So, for example, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children." Women, older women, at least in this text, are commanded to teach other younger mothers and how to love their husbands and their children. So one of the things that we do here on Sunday mornings, we used to do before the Rona, is we would have women's classes where women would teach other women. So some people might say, well, what if a woman has the gift of teaching? Is the Bible just saying that she can't use her gift? No, it's not saying that. It's saying that you need to use it in a proper context. We also know that women can teach children. Paul says that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, which means that she could teach a child, a children's class. We know that Timothy learned from his mother and his grandmother. We also know that women could instruct people in conversation. I was taught the gospel by a woman. I remember when I was in college and I met a Christian and I started asking her all kinds of questions because I had started reading the Bible. And I had this question and I had that question, and we were working on a school project together, and then I just suddenly asked her if she was a Christian because I've got a bunch of questions. And at the time, we were using AOL Instant Messenger as we were working on the project, and then we started getting into questions about the Scriptures. And over the course of talking to her on AOL Instant Messenger, I'd say, "What about this?" And then she would tell me some passages to look up, and then I'd say, "What about that?" And through those kinds of conversations, I learned that I was not a Christian and I needed to become a Christian. So women can have all kinds of influence, but when it comes to the public preaching and teaching, this is something that has been given to men to do. And so one of the things at this church is that we're always seeking to equip more men through the classes on how to teach Bible classes and all this kind of stuff that Marty does and things like that. So that's the other instruction for men. There's a third one, is exercise authority. And we see this again by implication in verse 12, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. And then he seems to make a difference, or to exercise authority over a man. Public teaching belongs to the men. The exercise of authority also belongs to men. All throughout the Bible, leadership is something that is given to men. God pictures himself as a male. The covenants were made with men. The patriarchs, by definition, were men. The priesthood were men. The apostles were all men. None of this in any way is to demean women. We'll talk more about some of that in just a little bit. But the role of authority by God's design has been given to men. Now, and there's a lot of questions about what all of that means. One of the things that it would mean, by the way, a few verses later, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, when Paul talks about overseers or elders, it says that they have to be the husband of one wife. So even in that text, we see that the leadership is given to men. How fortunate are we in this church to have men that have helped make the decisions about how we're dealing with things like COVID? What if it was all just up to a vote? And we didn't have a selection of men that we trust these men, and these people have been selected by us to make decisions like this. We've been blessed to have people that can make decisions like this. Not all of us are the decision makers of the church, but we have seven men by God's design that make decisions that are for our best interest spiritually. And that's a blessing to all of us. It's been a blessing to all of us, especially this last year. And so the leadership has been given to elders in a church, to husbands in a marriage. It doesn't mean that they don't listen to what people are thinking and saying, that they can run roughshod over people. That's not the idea of any of that. That's not the biblical picture of authority. We don't have time to say a lot about those things right now, but those are the instructions given to men in this passage. Let's switch to the instructions given to women. Now, this is where if some of this stuff has already been offensive, we're going to get into a couple more things that might be considered even more offensive. But the first thing that Paul starts to address for women is how they dress. And the thing that Paul says about women and how they dress, you can understand how some of these things would apply to men as well. But what he says about women here is that they dressed modestly. And the word for modest means decent and orderly. And a woman who possesses this kind of quality is someone who's ashamed to go beyond the bounds of what's decent and proper. The idea of modesty, I think, has two extremes. I think the way that we oftentimes think about it is that you can underdress and show too much skin and all that kind of stuff. But you can also, I think, overdress. And what if I just suddenly wore a bunch of extra things that nobody ever is accustomed to me wearing, and I'm bringing all kinds of extra attention to myself because, like, I don't typically wear a suit. But if I did wear a suit, I think I'd probably get a lot more comments because I never do it. You can overdress and bring extra attention to yourself based on all these extra accessories. Paul talks about the braided hair and gold and pearls. You can have all these extra things. So you can overdo it, and you can also underdo it. The idea of modesty means that you're not bringing all kinds of attention to yourself based on how you're dressing. One of the things that when I first met Samantha that really impressed me about her is that she dressed modestly. And in a college campus where that was not a common thing, I met somebody that one of the first things I noticed about her was how modest she was. She had self-respect. She wasn't. She was dignified and respectable. She wasn't looking like she was asking for all kinds of attention to fill some kind of need in her life. Now, do you suppose that our society pushes, maybe especially women, special and extra nice and have all of these really nice things, and that's kind of what defines your beauty? One of the things that Paul talks about here in verse 10 is that rather than a woman trying to draw attention to herself, with all of these accoutrements and all of these extra things and looking like you've got everything together in a perfect kind of way that's bringing all kinds of attention to yourself, that the thing that brings attention is your good works. Which is very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The beauty of passages like this is that beauty for a woman is a choice. How many people, I've had Bible studies even recently with people in the community, who one of their biggest struggles is every time they go to some website, every time they go on Instagram, every time they see magazines at the grocery store, they're constantly seeing, in her words, what she said to me, was, I'm constantly seeing beautiful women that I can never measure up to. I think that's a real struggle for a lot of folks. And Paul is saying here, and in the Bible it says, that for a woman, beauty is a choice. It's not based on how expensive your purse is, how nice of a jacket you have, how nice of a shirt you have. It's not based on any of that. If you want to look nice, that's fine. Don't bring undue attention to yourself, though. But at the end of the day, beauty is a choice. It's a choice for you to do good deeds for other people. If you want something to draw attention to yourself, and that's not even the right way to word this kind of stuff, but if you want people to notice something about you, have it go deeper than your physical appearance. Have it be the good works that you do. This applies to men and women. But let me ask this question specifically for women. Is our culture more oppressive towards women than these instructions that we have in the Bible? Because what our culture says right now is that if you want to be a beautiful woman, you first of all have got to have a lot of money so you can buy all the accoutrements that you would like. And then you need to have the perfect body and the perfect hair and the perfect everything. And that's what's going to make you successful and beautiful. And then the Bible says, no, 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 beauty is a choice that everybody can make. That's what God considers to be beautiful. I believe that the scriptures are far less, they're not even oppressive. That's not the right word to use. That our culture is far more oppressive and demeaning to women than what a passage like this is saying. That's the first thing. The second instruction for women is to learn quietly. Now, this is also something that is very offensive to people. But let me show you a couple things that are written in ancient Jewish culture, in the Jerusalem Talmud and in the Babylonian Talmud. I believe after I show you these quotes here that you'll reach a different conclusion if you're offended by a passage like this, that you'll reach a different conclusion to what Paul is saying here. For example, the Jerusalem Talmud said this. This is Jewish culture. It would be better for the words of the Torah to be turned than they should be entrusted to a woman. Or the Babylonian Talmud says, the men came to learn, the women came to hear. Now, I'll add to this, that in the ancient Jewish world, or the ancient Roman world, that women were not allowed to testify in court because their testimony would be deemed unreliable. So in a culture that said, yeah, women shouldn't learn, that's not their role, here what Paul is saying is that I want women to learn quietly with submission. Now we'll talk about this quiet and submission in just a moment, but just the fact that Paul is saying, I'm permitting women to learn, do you see how in that culture you can actually argue that Paul is being more liberal than the culture of the day by letting them learn? Now, he says that there are attitudes that have to happen for the woman as she's learning. It means that the text says that she has to learn quietly. Now, what does the word quietly mean? Once again, it at least means that in the assembly, and I think also small group Bible studies and stuff like this, that the woman is not leading it. But quietly, I don't think means that you can't say anything. Was the word quiet used earlier in the same chapter? Do you remember when it said to pray for governing officials so that all Christians, men and women, can live a quiet, peaceful life? That we're not raising a ruckus in our society because there's all these laws that are against us. The idea of this is that the woman, as she's learning, and yes, as she's making comments in Bible classes and all this kind of stuff, she's not doing it with this domineering, taking over kind of attitude like we see with Diotrephes in 3 John. The idea of submission, to learn quietly with submission. The idea of submission is that you have a respect for the role that you've been given. Today I watched Tom Brady beat the Falcons. I think Tom Brady has a team too. But Tom Brady beat the Falcons today. What if the quarterback, or what if Tom Brady's wide receivers tried to be the quarterback? Their role is to do this, and if you start to disrespect your role, it's going to create lots of disruptions. For the women to submit here doesn't mean that you can never have an opinion. It doesn't mean that you can never share your opinion. But the idea of it is that you have a respect for the role that you have been given, and you don't try to fight against those things. By the way, with these ideas of quietly and submission, is there a sense in which these things would apply to men as well? Imagine that we're in a Bible class and there's a bunch of people here. Obviously, one of the things this text is saying is that women shouldn't have this domineering, interrupting kind of attitude towards the teacher. But would it be right for men to have that either? No, it wouldn't be right for a man to have that attitude either. So why is Paul saying some of these things if in some ways some of these things also apply to men? My take on it is this, that if in this society women weren't even allowed to learn, but then Paul says, okay, I want the women to learn. Can you imagine some of them going, well, that means I'm going to dominate now because we can learn freedom. I think Paul's saying, no, don't do that either. You can learn, but you have to check your attitude too. You're being given some more privileges than maybe your culture has allowed, but don't run with it in directions that would become ungodly. One other thing about this idea of learning quietly with submission is that just because somebody has to submit, and by the way, all Christians are told in some respects to submit to each other, that we have a respect for the roles that we've been given, that we're not trying to step outside of those kinds of things, and different genders have that in their respects and stuff like this. But submission doesn't imply that you're less important. Did Jesus submit to the Father? Oh, I guess Jesus isn't as important as the Father. That's not the idea. We're all equally important before God, but we've got different roles that we got to play. So that's the third thing, or the second thing. The third thing is maybe the most troublesome thing just to understand in this chapter. The third thing that's said about women is that they will be saved through childbearing. Now, whatever that means, he says in verse 15, if they continue with faith, love, holiness, and self-control. In verse 8, Paul told the men not to quarrel or be angry. We're not emphasizing the attitudes that Paul is commanding in this section. But in verse 8, men were commanded to have certain attitudes. In verse 15, women are commanded to have certain attitudes. So whatever it means to be saved through childbearing doesn't just mean, the childbearing thing, check mark, I'm saved. The women have to have godly attitudes that display faith. But what does it mean for the woman to be saved through childbearing? And I'm going to share two views. And I don't know that I'm going to definitively put my fist down on either one of these, but I'll put them out there for your consideration. The first view is that Paul is emphasizing a woman's role in bearing children. That in the context, Paul has been talking about how men, their job is leadership, and one of the things that women can do is bear children. That obviously biology teaches that women are the ones that bear children, that they're the ones that nurture the child when they're in the womb, and by God's design, after the baby comes out of the womb, the mother is still the one that is able to nourish the child. In other words, Paul is saying, all right, men, you focus on your responsibilities, and women, he's giving an example of the things that women are allowed to do, and he's saying that you focus on this, which is what Paul would say later in 1 Timothy 5:14. So I would have younger women marry, bear children, manage their households. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, he's telling women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. So we've got things like this in other places. Is Paul saying that, all right, this is the man's role, women, Clearly, biology teaches that you've been designed to be able to have children. We know that this doesn't mean that if this is what Paul's saying, he's not saying that every woman must get married and every woman must have children. Just like not every man is going to be a teacher, but the role of teaching has been given to man. The role of childbearing has been given to the woman. And so just consider, how does our culture consider motherhood right now? One of the we've got three kids, and one of the things that I think Samantha and I have noticed more since having kids is that there's a bigger cultural kind of idea that raising children is just kind of a drag, and it would be better to just not ever have kids so we can travel the world and all this kind of stuff. Like, that seems to be, and by the way, like, if I want to be a woman that really rises in the ranks of the secular work field and workforce and everything, then children just are going to get in the way of a lot of that. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a secular job. I'm not saying it's wrong to never have children. But what I am saying is that our culture's kind of attitude towards raising kids and being a mother is very contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that it's a blessing. The Bible teaches that this is something that is very critical as you're raising children to be the next Christians and things like this. So maybe what Paul is saying is, generally speaking, here's the role for men, and generally speaking, doesn't apply across the board to every woman for different reasons, but this is the role of woman. Maybe that's what he's saying. The second view, though, is that Paul is saying that women are going to be saved not through childbearing in a continual kind of way, but they're going to be saved through the childbirth, singular. Specifically talking about the childbirth of Jesus. Now, let me give you a quote from a scholar named Walter Liefeld. Just because he has the name Lie in his name doesn't mean that this is a lie. But it says, in 1 Timothy and Genesis, the mention of Eve's transgression is followed by a reference to childbearing. In Genesis 3, 15 through 16, following the account of the fall of Adam and Eve, there is a promise of her victorious offspring. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the prediction of pain in childbirth for the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Salvation by the birth of a particular child and the need for salvation through the pain of childbirth are thus alluded to in Genesis and in 1 Timothy. So one perspective on this is that, yes, Paul is saying that women are the ones that bring children into the world, and eventually a child, Jesus, was going to come into the world through pain that Mary experienced and all the things that accompanied seeing her son die and all this kind of stuff. That salvation was brought into the world through a woman, and that women can be saved through the childbirth of Jesus. And so it's kind of a way of emphasizing that without a woman, Jesus wouldn't have been able to enter the world the way that he did. So maybe that's kind of the emphasis as well. But I'll leave those two options to consider for yourself. So those are the instructions for women. Let's finish this lesson up by talking about the reasons for these instructions. The first thing to say here is to notice what Paul doesn't say are the reasons. So there's a lot of people that have suggested, well, the reason that Paul really said this or that was because of this, that, or the other thing. And here's what Paul does not say are the reasons for these instructions. He doesn't say, hey guys, this is Ephesian culture, and you guys have to make sure that you're respecting Ephesian culture. In fact, if you want to play the culture game, what do we know about the culture of Ephesus? In Acts 19, what was it that the people kept shouting out for hours? Great is Zeus. No, it wasn't Zeus. It was great is Artemis, a female, a goddess that they worshipped. I think in the city of Ephesus, women were a large part of their worship, actually, in the pagan rituals. I have a quote from a German scholar named Rick Strelin, and he says, In terms of cultic life in Ephesus, it is clear that women played a significant role and held important offices in many cults. The mythology of Ephesus bolstered their status in the Artemis cult. Kersley notes that 15 women who were archakurii, or chief priests, or high priests, in Ephesus is the largest group known from any city. In other words, what Paul is saying here for the women in the assemblies here is more conservative than the Ephesian culture. But at the same time, it's more liberal than the Jewish culture, which didn't allow women to learn either. So the point to make from this is that Paul is not encouraging this because it's Ephesian culture. He's also not encouraging this because it's Jewish culture. It actually would offend both of those cultures. Where do you see in the Bible God commanding things because he wanted people to do the cultural things? I understand the holy kiss, that's just a way of greeting people. But where does God ever give detailed instructions about ethics or morality or gender roles, and it's based on what the culture says? God has always been countercultural. So if somebody wants to play the culture game, you can argue just as easily that Paul is not being cultural here. So what are the reasons given in the text? There are two reasons given in the text for these instructions. The first one is rooted in creation, and the second reason is rooted in the fall. Let's start with the creation one in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul talks about how Adam was formed first and then the woman. And based on that idea, you can see that even before sin entered the world, God intended male leadership to be the order of things. Some people have suggested that it wasn't until sin entered the world that then this authority thing started to happen, and that's part of the curses and everything like that. I think that's a misreading of Genesis 3. But some people have said, and this is kind of the common argument that even some brethren have been making lately, is that the curse in Genesis 3 is what made this authority structure that we read about. But the gospel did away with all of that. So now man, woman, everybody in the New Testament church, women can preach, women can lead prayers and all this kind of stuff, that the gospel has taken that authority away, and now we're all one in the sense of our roles, or we can all have the same opportunities. And you just don't see that. Jesus is still picking 12 apostles. You still have passages like that. So from the order of creation, God designed these roles. The second reason, though, is dealing with the fall. That it says in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. And you ask yourself, well, how in the world does that reach the conclusion here that God wants the men to lead? Well, what do we see going on here? In Genesis 3, according to Genesis 3, it says here in this passage that Eve was deceived. What does it mean to be deceived? It means that you're believing something that's not true, acting on that lie, thinking you're doing a good thing. That's what it means to be deceived. Adam was not deceived, which means that when Eve handed the fruit over to him and he ate of it, he knowingly, consciously did something that was wrong. And she thought it was okay, but he went along with it. But in the New Testament, who gets the blame for the sin? It's Adam, right? In Romans 5, through one man, sin entered the world. Well, chronologically speaking, who was the first to sin? It was Eve, right? So why does the New Testament put the blame on Adam? Even in the fall of man, the blame is put on Adam, who should have been leading more effectively. Some people have thought, based on verse 14, well, it says that the woman was deceived and that women must be more prone to being deceived than men. And this is why God has designed men to be the leaders, because they just don't get deceived. I don't know that that's true. I think there's a lot of guys that have been deceived. I've been deceived about things. But what we see, look at Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was with her. Does that mean that he was listening to the conversation with the serpent? It seems like that's what the text is saying. And then he ate. By creation, he was ordered to be the the one that led the family in a godly direction, and he was concerned, but he knowingly, consciously was there and let it all happen, and then when it all happened, he's the one that the blame is put on. So you see, from creation, Adam was formed first. And even in the fall, when Eve tried to lead and it didn't work, and she led them into sin, Adam is still the one that's put to blame. So in the creation and the fall, we see that from the very beginning, it was the responsibility of men to lead their families in a godly direction. It's the responsibility of men, the elders in the local church, to lead us in a godly direction. These teachings, I think, are challenging in our society. But if you just stop and think, how oppressive is our society to women today? Our society says that if you want to be a great woman, you've got to be absolutely stunningly beautiful, plus make a lot of money in the secular world. I think that that puts way more pressure on women than what God does. That God is concerned for the well-being of women. And there's all kinds of ideas that people believe today that go against so many of the things that the scriptures teach about these ideas. God has always been concerned that people respect the role that they've been given. God was concerned about that with Korah's rebellion. He was concerned about that with Adam and Eve. Our job is to respect what God has asked us to do and do the work that we can do that he's given to us. I don't know if a lesson like this leaves more questions than answers, but certainly I'm available to call, to talk on the phone or text or whatever. The elders are here. If there's anything that I've said in this lesson that you disagree with or that you want to have further dialogue about, please feel free to do that. But for now, we'll leave the lesson there. We're about to do a song, I think.